chapter 1. And chapter 1 was an opening prophecy, an opening exhortation through Haggai that God was giving to his people to rebuild the temple. The people had just come out of exile after spending 70 years in Babylon, and now they are called to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And as they're rebuilding the temple, we saw in chapter 1, they grew discouraged because it's the time of small beginnings. Nobody likes the beginning of a building project. And here they are discouraged, and they grew apathetic towards God's temple. So God rebuked them for their sins, but then he revived them. And we saw in chapter 1, they began to rebuild the temple again. And here in chapter 2 now, we see as they're building, God wants to assure them in this time of small beginnings that he is with them, that his presence is in their midst. So let's read now Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is the holy and inspired word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, to one degree or another, we all have a tendency towards what is called golden age thinking. Golden age thinking is a notion that we tend to romanticize certain periods of the past, maybe the time of the Reformation, or perhaps we romanticize a period in the future, a period we hope that will bring us peace on earth. You can tell if you have golden age thinking if you've ever caught yourself saying the phrase, oh, those were the glory days of old in my life. I wish I could go back there. Well, it's not all bad to have golden age thinking, because it indicates something important about us as human beings. We are naturally people who are wired to look for better days. We're hopeful creatures by nature. Every single one of us looks forward to better days, to a time of peace, to a time of further prosperity in our life. We always are constantly looking forward to better days. And this is what was going on in the hearts of God's people during the time of Haggai. They had just come out of exile after spending 70 years in Babylon. And now that they're back in Jerusalem, in their homeland, they're longing for better days. They're longing to go back to the glory days of Solomon, where the temple was in its prime. But here in their circumstances, with where they're at this time, things don't seem very glorious. It's the time of small beginnings, and so they grow discouraged. And so God comes to them through the prophet Haggai in the midst of their building project of the temple, and he assures them of his presence with them. And he assures them that even their feeble efforts of rebuilding this temple, that God will bless their efforts, that the latter glory, he says, of the temple will be greater than the former. So let's look at this text, and I want to look at it under these three different headings concerning, or looking particularly at the glory that's described here in this text. We see first the former glory, the present glory, and then the latter glory. We'll look at the former glory, the present glory, and the latter glory, and what these mean as they're connected with this temple that they're building. As I just said, the Israelites had just come out of exile after spending 70 years there, and there was a king. His name was King Cyrus. According to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, King Cyrus was the king who made the decree that Israel should come out of Babylon and come back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple. He defeated Babylon, and he made that possible. But Ezra, a contemporary of Haggai, also tells us that when they were rebuilding the temple, when they were called to come back to Jerusalem to do this, opposition arose, persecution from other nations. So it made the work difficult. And if you look now at verse 1, we see an important time marker as well that helps paint the context for this prophecy. These time markers are very important in Haggai. There's four of them that mark each four sections of prophecy in Haggai. And here's the second one in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now this is significant because if you've read Leviticus, you would have understood that this is the time of the Feast of Booths. Now the Feast of Booths was a time, it was a time of celebration where Israel would offer to God burnt offerings and food offerings to God, and they would live in these little booths. They would live in these little tents. And it was a reminder of God's protection of them during the time of the Exodus, how God sheltered them, how God covered them and protected them. So these booths in this time was meant to point them back to God's faithfulness, how he was a shelter to them. He was a refuge to them during this time. And it reminded them that they are a pilgrim people. They live in booths. They live in tents. Now, when we think of tents, we don't think of something that is firm, like a house, something with a foundation. We think of something that is easily moved, something that you have to pick up and then keep going. Well, they lived in tents to remind them that they're a pilgrim people. And now the Lord comes to them in this setting, and he asks them this important question in verse 2. He speaks to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, the leaders of God's people, and to all the people, and he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now?" You see, there were people in Israel's day here who would have seen the house, speaking to Solomon's temple, before they were in exile. They would have been there during that time of Solomon, which were the glory days, the time when it was obvious that God was prospering his people because the temple was outwardly glorious. And he's asking them, well, how do you see it now? It's a question that is kind of meant to provoke a little bit of discouragement, actually. Well, it's not very glorious. It's not even very obvious that God is with us because our temple is as nothing in our eyes. And we're told in Ezra that during this time of rebuilding the temple, there were two responses that the people had. There was kind of a mixed group going on. And this is really important for the sermon. Pay attention to what God says in Ezra chapter 3 concerning the two responses over the rebuilding. In Ezra chapter 3, we're told, "When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, all the people came with instruments and songs, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And all the people shouted with great shouts when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was being laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted along for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping." You see what's going on here? There's a time of mixed emotions. On the one hand, you have shouts of joy. We're rebuilding the temple again. Things are moving forward. But on the other hand, you have the older men who had seen the first house and are weeping because it's just not the same. It's not glorious. It's a time of mixed emotions, of mixed responses, joy and sadness. And beloved, I believe our time as the Church of Jesus Christ is much similar to that. Right now is a time of mixed emotions. It's a time of joy, but it's also a time of sadness at times. As we look at the Church of Christ today, she doesn't seem very glorious sometimes. When you compare her to the world and all of the world's pomp and show, the church seems a little insignificant. Maybe when we compare the church to a different time of church history, such as the Reformation, we might think those were the glory days when the church was really moving forward. But what about today? Sometimes there's sadness when we consider the persecution of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. We wonder about what is going on with Christ's promise that he said he'll build his church. We're wondering if these things are taking place. But on the other hand, there's also much joy. We find ourselves rejoicing often in what God has done for us. We sing praises to him, and we worship him for what he's done in Christ. And we remember what he's done, and there is much joy. We're a people who can sing both, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." But on the other hand, we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. It's in the midst of these mixed emotions of God's people that the Lord comes to them, and he lifts up their head, and he says to them, "Fear not, work, be strong. I know things don't seem all that glorious yet, but be strong." Why? "Because I'm with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." This is what the Lord says to his people. And this now we can consider our second point, the present glory. The former glory was looking back to Solomon's temple and seeing how insignificant their temple was in comparison. But the present glory is now founded in God's presence with them, even in their time of small beginnings. And we see this in verse 5, when the Lord, 4 and 5, when the Lord calls them to be strong. He calls them to work. He calls them to fear not. Why? What's the basis for his word there? Because of the covenant. The covenant that I made with you when you came out of the land of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. In essence, the Lord is saying, work. Keep working because I'm at work. I'm at work in your midst. I'm at work behind the scenes accomplishing my purposes, even as you build the temple. I will be your strength. We learn from chapter 1 that man is wholly dependent upon God and his strength to accomplish his purposes. And as Zechariah, the next prophet after Haggai, says, Zechariah 4:6, "The temple of the Lord shall be built, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." You see, the Lord is at work even in this time of small beginnings with his people. He's working in their midst to accomplish his purposes. This call to be strong and to fear not is similar language we hear in redemptive history. Maybe you think of Joshua and Moses summoning Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31 before Joshua takes the people into the promised land and drives out all the enemies. Listen to what Moses says to Joshua. "Be strong, Joshua, and courageous, for it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." You see, the present help for Israel was in God's covenant presence with them. "I am with you," he says. This was symbolized, this was evidenced by the temple. As they looked at the temple, it was a visible manifestation that God's presence dwelt, stood in their midst. And this temple wasn't just an extra thing in their faith. It wasn't peripheral to their worship. It was the centerpiece of their worship. If Israel didn't have this temple, they didn't have God. They didn't have his presence. They didn't have access to God. If they didn't have this means, they needed the temple, if they were to be a people of God, connected to God. And we see, as we look back to them, that God's presence was a little more external. It was a little bit more symbolically shown. The theological term is it was typological. It was pointing forward to something greater that was still to come. God's people experienced God's blessing through the temple, through these means, but it was a taste. It was a taste of what was to come, of God's presence, when he would pour it out on the day of Pentecost. And this is why we can rejoice, because God is with us, not according to the covenant that he made with us when we came out of Sinai, going all the way back to there, but even as we heard from Hebrews, from Mount Zion, according to the new covenant, which far surpasses the old in glory and in revelation. Listen to how Paul compares and contrasts the glory of the old, spoken of here in Haggai, and the glory of the new in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death, that's he's speaking about Moses there, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. See, the present glory of God's presence that we participate in is much greater than what they experienced during the time of Haggai. It's not based on the covenant at Mount Sinai that comes through the mediator Moses. It doesn't come symbolically portrayed in a temple somewhere in Jerusalem. But the covenant that we participate in, the glory we participate in, comes down to us from the mediator, Jesus Christ himself, from Mount Zion, from the kingdom of God, the city of God in heaven, right to us through the mediator of Christ. And the Spirit of God is not just in our midst. He's not just with us, even in the means of grace, even though that's true. But he is in his people in all of its fullness now. He has made us the temple of God. He has poured his Spirit into our hearts. No longer just working externally in our midst, behind the scenes, but in us now to bring about the fruits of righteousness that bring glory to God. This is the blessing of the new covenant. This is the greater reality that we enjoy as those who are in the new covenant. And even though this is true, even though this is part of what's described here as far as the glory that is increasing as we look at the new covenant, there's actually still more described here in this text. And now I want to look at with you this last consideration of the latter glory of the temple. We read about this in the final parts of this section in chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8. And it's signified, the latter glory is signified in chapter 7 by these words, or in verse 6 by these words, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. See, God is saying that he's going to shake the nations and that the treasures of the nations are going to come in and they're going to restore glory to his temple. He's going to fill that house with glory again. And we actually see a partial fulfillment of this in the days of Haggai. That king that I brought up, maybe you just thought I was bringing him up, just an interesting fact, King Cyrus. Well, he's actually the king that said all of the vessels of silver and gold that Nebuchadnezzar took when Israel was in Babylon, all of those vessels that they took out of the temple, he says, I want you to restore them back to the temple. Bring them back into the temple of God. And King Darius, the king that is reigning during the time of Haggai, he was faithful to carry out Cyrus's decree. King Darius was faithful to bring in all of the silver and the gold. So we see, again, beauty and glory restored to God's temple. There's an initial fulfillment here. And they would even finish the temple. Just 5 years after this prophecy, the temple of God is finished. It's done. Yet we're told that the temple doesn't quite reach the glory that even Solomon's temple had. It still fell short of that former glory. And ultimately, we know when Jesus Christ came in 70 AD after his resurrection from the dead, that temple was destroyed. That all of the physical glory that was there was done away with. So what are we to understand about this text as far as the latter glory that's to come? Well, 2,000 years ago, when the Lord Jesus was born as a baby, Mary and Joseph took Jesus into the temple. And the first time that Jesus entered the temple, you remember what happened? He was met by a man called Simeon. And Simeon, who was waiting to see the salvation of God, he held Jesus as a baby in his arms. And this is what he said about Jesus. Now my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. See, in Jesus, the glorious presence of God was on earth again. It was in the true temple, which is Jesus Christ himself incarnate. We know this because Jesus said of himself, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And Paul tells us in Colossians, in Jesus, in him, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. When he's on earth, the glory of God, the glory of his presence, the fullness of his presence is manifested again in his person. And it's with the eyes of faith, John says, we behold his glory. We see it only by faith. If you were to look at him, if you were alive during his time, you wouldn't see it if you just looked at him. It's with faith. It's with belief in what he said and what he did that we see his glory. For we have seen his glory, John says, glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So for us today, we're not called to rebuild the temple of God as they were called to do in the time of Haggai, but first we're enabled by the Spirit again to receive Jesus, the one who is the temple of God, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And in receiving Jesus, maybe you remember this from last month, in receiving Jesus, we're actually made into the temple of God. As you receive him, we become those living stones, built upon one another, Jew and Gentile, into the spiritual house of God, into the temple of God himself. And we adorn this temple. We even fill this temple with some glory, but it's not silver and gold. It's not external pomp and show. But we adorn this new temple by good works, by spiritual sacrifices that bring glory to God, of lips and of lives that acknowledge his name. That's how we adorn the household of God today. But Hebrews tells us that there's even more. And this is the very last point I want to look at with you. I said Hebrews in the call to worship in Hebrews 12 because he's the only New Testament writer that quotes Haggai. And it's in that kind of mysterious phrase about the shaking of the heavens and the earth. There's going to be the shaking that goes on. And I won't reread Hebrews 12, but the essence of what he's saying is there's coming a day when God is again going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land. He's going to shake everything in order that the things that cannot be shaken, which are the things that God alone brings, will remain. And we learn three things from this last final shaking. First, we learn that it's going to be cosmic. It's going to be a cosmic shaking, which brings judgment. Yet once more, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. This is a comprehensive statement that shows that every part of the created order, all of the universe, will be shaken by God, and that the whole creation will be resurrected and affected by God. Not one part of it will be left undone. He will not just fix a couple of things in the end, but he will resurrect the entire cosmos. And it's not just the world that's affected, it's also the nations. The nations will also be judged on that last day. Daniel chapter 2 speaks of Jesus as that stone. Remember that stone that's carved out by no human hand? And that stone was said to strike an image. It was to strike that image of bronze and of silver and of gold, this image that was symbolic of all the powers of the nations. Well, Daniel says, and Haggai echoes it, that Jesus on that last day, he's going to shake the nations by coming and destroying that image. And that rock, which is Jesus alone, his kingdom will fill the whole earth, Daniel 2:45. And his kingdom alone will stand forever. So this cosmic shaking will take place, which will affect the whole world and will bring judgment upon the nations. But there's not only a cosmic shaking, there's also a cosmic filling. The filling of the whole created order with the glory of God. Right now, the Church of Jesus Christ and every individual believer in the church is filled with the fullness of God. But on that last day, the whole earth visibly will be shown to be filled with the fullness of God. It already is. God's glory is manifested before the world and for our eyes to see. But on that last day, it will be visibly glorious so that every single person will acknowledge it. And in a sense, Haggai is saying, if you think the glory days of Solomon were worth seeing, the latter glory is going to be much greater. It's not confined to a temple in Jerusalem. The whole earth is going to be affected. Even if you think the glory days of Eden were pretty good, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what Haggai's saying. For the temple that Jesus brings isn't temporary. It's not able to become obsolete, but it will endure forever and ever and ever, and you will inhabit it. It's a cosmic temple that God is bringing that will be the whole world. It's incorruptible. It's permanent. It's full of glory. And this is what John saw in the revelation of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ in John 21. Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It was shaken. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the dwelling place. You can even put in there, the temple of God is with man. Heaven and earth meeting, and God dwelling with man forever. So there's cosmic shaking, there's cosmic filling, and lastly, there's cosmic peace. Notice Haggai goes on to say, and in this place, speaking of the latter glory, the place of the latter glory, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In that place, there's peace. There's peace, there's restoration. There's peace between God and man. There's peace between man and his brother and his sister. There's harmony. In that place, there is peace. There's pleasure. There's prosperity. And there's praise. There's praise from us to our God. In that place, there's not going to be any more mixed emotions. There's not going to be shouts of sadness and shouts of joy. But the only shouts in that place will be shouts of joy, shouts of praise to our God. This is the golden age that our hearts long for. This is the place that we are striving for at times in this life to see, but it's only going to come when Jesus comes. It's that place, as we heard this morning in the sermon, that place where Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and neither will there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The best is yet to come. And we long for that day. We long for glory because we were made for it. We're those creatures naturally wired for it. And God says it's yours in Jesus Christ. So if you're struggling today in any way, physically or emotionally, maybe struggling just in the Christian life as an ordinary sinner in need of grace, an ordinary sinner who's struggling with the old man, God promises this final end, this final place of peace for all who will turn away from their sins, who will repent of their sins and look to Jesus alone. It's yours if you look to Christ. And the Word of God declares that for those who do look to Christ, even now they experience this reality by the Spirit of God. You may say, it doesn't really feel that way. I don't really feel like God is with me. I don't really feel like the fullness of God is poured out into my heart. How can I be sure that even if because I'm not experiencing God in the present, how can I be sure that I'll actually experience that place of peace in the future? Well, look to Jesus. He's the guarantee that you will be there with Him. Why? Because He's already there. He's already in the new heavens and in the new earth as He was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. He's there. And His Spirit is the down payment. His Spirit is the assurance. His Spirit is that which causes us to see Him there and to know that we belong there with Him. The place that He said, I will go and prepare a place for you. And it's in light of this, we can take heed to these words of being strong, of taking heart, of continuing in the work that God has called us to do. But we need to expect that until that last day comes, there will be these mixed emotions. There will be shouts of joy, and there will be shouts of sadness. But in the midst of these mixed emotions, like the people in Haggai's day, we need to look back to God's faithfulness to us. We need to remember supremely that God has shown himself faithful to us. That the shaking of God's judgment even, the shaking that's going to come on the last day, the shaking of God's judgment has already taken place for you. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out with shouts of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out with shouts of anguish so that we might cry out with shouts of praise forever. You see, his shouts of sorrow on the cross mean your shouts of everlasting joy forever. So I ask as we close, what are you putting your trust in this evening? This very moment of your life, what is your hope in? Is it in things that can't be shaken? The things of this world that will be shaken on the last day? Job, amount of money, relationships, fulfillment in pleasures, in vacations, whatever it is that you're living for, God tells us clearly, these things will be shaken. Don't live for them. Doesn't mean don't enjoy them, but don't live for them. Don't put your hope in them. But God says to us this evening, put your hope in the unshakable reality of my kingdom that is to come. It's already yours in Jesus. Look to him. Put your hope and receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken, because this place is what you're created for. It's what your heart is restless for. So receive it. And we can take confidence that as we receive it, God's promise is sure because of Jesus, that the best is indeed yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing such comfort to us this evening. Father, we know and we confess that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We confess that our hearts are restless within us. We so often try to find our satisfaction in the things of this world which cannot satisfy. We hew out for ourselves empty cisterns. But Father, we pray that each one of us, children or adults, old or young, that each one of us would come to the fountain of living water, to be refreshed again in the streams of everlasting life, that you would restore to each one of us the joy of our salvation and the hope of everlasting life that is to come, that our hearts might be gladdened, that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel that you call us to. Hear us this evening, Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.